Shabbat shalom, everyone. Well, we got a little bit to cover today, so I'm going to try to dispense with too long of an introduction here. But looking at what we did last week, we got into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to address the community as a whole. He got into the older women, we got into the older men, and then we actually ended on the younger women. And that this is the group that the Apostle Paul is addressing. There was something there that we did not cover. And so we're going to circle back. It's just a brief statement at the very end, but it is critical that we go back and look at it because it puts the whole passage into context of its importance. So let's take a peek at this. Going to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and that's kind of where we ended it. They're to be good. I mean, that's what the Torah promotes, amen? Obedient to their own husbands. And here's the thing, pay attention, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You want to appreciate the gravity of the situation, how important it is that these young women go out and that they're obedient to their husbands, that they love their husbands, that they love their children, that they're discreet and chaste. This is how important it is. The name of Yeshua is at stake. Blasphemy. Let me also clarify, this statement doesn't just apply to the young women. This applies to the entire passage itself. In fact, you'll find in Romans chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul goes out, he's talking about his own Jewish brethren. And he's coming down hard against them. He goes, you who say, do not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so you think that this puts it in a completely different context. The integrity that we are supposed to be carrying when we carry the name of Yeshua on our lips. He's supposed to be living in our heart, amen? And if he does, and we walk the walk, we will bring glory to his name versus blaspheming his name. So that's what's at stake. And man, that puts this into context that Paul's not offering suggestions here. This is serious. It's as serious as it gets. Now, as we continue, he's going to get on to another group. And the next group is this. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I want you to think about something. I mean, this is basically what he is desiring from the older men. The older men, the requirements of being reverent and some. And so where I'm going with this is, younger men, you should be looking at the godly older men. You should look just like them. Be a pattern of good works, young men. Because I'm going to tell you, this nation is devoid of them. This nation is devoid of holy young men who have conviction, who hate and despise the lust of the world. These are the men we need. These are the men that are to bear light in a very, very dark place. Amen? We need them. And even to the point that when people rise up to speak against you, because when you are walking in holiness, because you speak truth out of your mouth, kindness comes out from you, love comes out from you, when they speak against you, they're going to look like the fool. And that's where we need to be, that no matter what accusation comes against us, we will stand and we bring glory. Now, continuing on, Paul is going to get to his last group. And this one's a little peculiar. Exhort bondservants. You look at this in the Greek, this is doulos, or doulos in the plural, as it is. It means slave. Quite literally, it means slave. Let me ask you a question. Why is Paul addressing slaves? I mean, I get the whole concept of older men, older women, younger women. I mean, that should pretty much sum up the community. Why address slaves? The answer to that is because they were a significant part of society in his day. Significant. So much. Let me share with you a little bit of history from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. This is what it says. Slavery was widespread in the ancient Near East, although the economy was not dependent upon it. By Roman times, slavery was so extensive that in the early Christian period, one out of every two people was a slave. You want some perspective here in the first century? And why Paul would be addressing the slaves, these doulos. The reason is they're everywhere. They are everywhere. Now, for clarification's sake, I want you to understand, because, you know, we hear the term slavery and we're cringing. Why are we cringing? Because we know the history of this nation. We know what happened with racism and you basically taking a people of color, and because they're of color, well, you say, well, you're not a human being. You should be a slave. And so our history is fraught with not Torah-like mentality. And when we hear the term slave, that's the place we go to. I want to be very, very careful that when we're talking about the context of what Paul is presenting here, we're dealing with apples and oranges. It's very different. In fact, why we see the people, one out of every two people were slaves, primarily had nothing to do with color. It actually had to do with debt. Let me share as we continue in this passage. This is what it says. Debt was the basic cause for many families being reduced to slavery in the early Christian period. An entire family could be subject to slavery. And so I want you to understand is make the difference, differentiate between the two. Primarily, it doesn't say the only reason, because it's not. And I don't got time to get into the different tiers of the types of slaves were going on and from the different periods. But know this was primarily, this is why one out of every two were in some type of slave status. Is because of this. And certainly it was no picnic. I mean, make no mistake. But let me say this further. I don't want to rabbit trail too far. The Torah has a lot to talk about slavery. And interestingly enough, it addresses this very context. When you look at 2 Kings, the widow, two sons, she's crying out to Elisha, come and save me. The creditor is coming to take my two sons as his slaves. It was a reality. You think of Exodus 22, a thief. If a thief is caught stealing and he cannot repay, go to the Torah, read it. He is sold for his theft. He's sold into slavery. All right? And this is just the reality. So the Torah talks a lot about it. But be careful, because I have heard atheists come out to vilify the Bible, to vilify the Torah. And to say that this is a book of hate and oppression, it promotes slavery. That is a person that's never read it. They have no idea what this says. Let me add this one thing and we'll move on. The Torah, the way the Torah lays out the relationship of a master to the slave is nothing like what we're accustomed to in this country. In fact, I will tell you that it actually mandates that if a master abuses his authority and goes forth and harms his slave, whether he knocks out a tooth, he gouges his eye. Do you know that slave was set free immediately? Why? Because the Torah promotes a kindness, love, respect, honor in that relationship. And that master is not worthy of it. He is immediately stripped of his position of authority. It's taken out. This is what the Torah promotes. This is the type of relationship it promotes. Holiness. And I'll tell you, if you know our history had been clinging on to the precepts of Torah and the reality, we wouldn't have had to wait for the Emancipation Proclamation, because it would have happened on its own. You understand? All right, well, I don't want to belabor the point, but the point is I want to give you a little backdrop here as to what Paul is dealing with. Now, continuing on, he's going to give the characteristics that these bondservants need to possess. And he begins by saying, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, you're going to see this, as further I get into this, you'll see this to be true. The relationship of a husband and a wife is actually paralleled to that of a master and a slave. That sounded different in my head coming. The concept is true. Stay with me. Let me finish before I get stoned. My wife would be the first to pick up that stone. Let me show you what I mean by that statement. They're to be obedient to their own masters. Where have we heard that? Well, last week we got into the fact, and we just reread it again. Wives are to be obedient to their husbands. This is what they're supposed to do. So there's just the first parallel. But as we continue, you'll see what I'm really after. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Don't get into arguments. Don't talk back. Don't be sharp-tongued. Continuing on, not pilfering, meaning do not manipulate, do not get caught up in stealing and stripping them of what is not yours, stripping him of his, what is his. But showing, now listen to this, showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, where have we heard that before? This is amazing. In other words, what Paul is saying is that a slave, a bondservant, is to have Yeshua living in their heart, and it is so powerful that his life, his deeds, his actions, his words, they fall upon the ears. His own master sees them in action, and it causes him to adorn the gospel of the living God. It moves him. And now where we've heard that is with the wife. You remember 1 Peter 3:1? It said, wives, though your husbands do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by what? The conduct of their wife. The conduct of their wife. Listen to me, that's power. Where a wife can bring life to her dead husband. Where a slave can bring life to his dead master. That is powerful. So the love of Yeshua is supposed to be in us so deeply, it promotes them to love him. That's who we are supposed to be. Now you might say, well, you know, how does this apply to me? It applies to almost every one of you sitting in the chairs today. This principle applies. Why? Because you all go to work. You are all hired servants at that status. A lot of you work for non-believers and you go out and this is what you do. And you do what they tell you to do or you get fired. In the workplace, we should be bringing Yeshua with this principle in mind that he's so much in our heart and they see how we behave differently, that you're not trying to bilk them for every penny. That you're not manipulating situations on your own behalf. That you're skimming the till. You're not doing any of that. You're above reproach. And he stands in awe and says, you're different than all my other employees. This is the effect that we should be having on the world. Bring Yeshua into the workplace. It's mandated. This is what Paul is getting at. It applies to us today. This is where we need to be. Amen. Let me take it a step further. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, in heart, as to Mashiach. It's unto him. Your servitude, whether you like your job or not, that's fine. It doesn't matter. When you serve your employer, you should be doing it as unto the Lord. And that will change who you are. That will change the kind of employee you are. I mean, you think about it. This is important. This is critical for us to implement this. And here's the thing. Here's the beauty of it. When he sees your actions, you're bringing Yeshua to him. That man or that woman might be saved because you went out and showed the love of Yeshua. That's the difference we can make. Continuing on, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Mashiach, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, I love this, as to the Lord, not as to men. Because I know some of you thinking, Daniel, you don't know my boss, worthless bum, cheapskate, right? Whatever the case may be. No, you focus on the Lord and what he has asked us to do. You know, the further you get into scripture, you realize, man, it is a hard road. We must die to ourselves every single day. We cannot walk with Yeshua. We cannot follow him unless we are crucified with him first. That is just a reality. Continuing on, just one more thing I want to point out. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Okay, so here's the concept. Don't worry about what he's going to give you. Worry about what the Lord is going to give you, because that is eternal. Whether he is slave or free. And you masters, now here's what I'm after. Paul doesn't address this group, but he takes it one step further in Ephesians, and this is beautiful. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, for you business owners, I would be very careful at how you treat your employees, because this principle is absolutely active. It applies. And be careful. You treat others. We live according to the code of Torah. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And so if you're in a management position or you're in a boss, you're the own your own company, Treat your employees the way you would want to be treated. And all you need to do is you just reference Matthew 18. There's a nice little parable there that'll strike the fear of God into you in regard to a master-servant relationship. When a master abuses that role, they're scourging. It's serious. Now, going back to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And the reason it is because right here, Paul reveals something that is so pinnacle to the faith. And that is, he literally calls Yeshua. He literally identifies him as the grace of God. Why does that matter? Because I'm going to tell you, go back and start paging through the scriptures, start paging through the gospels in the New Testament. And when you come across grace, what you should be thinking is what Paul thought. He had one thing come to his mind, Yeshua. This is what came to mind. And you know what happens to the scriptures? Well, they come alive like never before. Let me give you an example. And I always give this example when I deal with this. He says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God by grace. If we take what Paul teaches us, we should read it this way. For by Yeshua you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He is the grace of God. Very, very powerful. So when we read what he's saying here, it makes perfect sense. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But now listen to what he says as we continue. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When someone asks you, why have you left grace? Why have you abandoned the grace of God and gone back to the law? When they ask you this and they're bewildered at you, they've known you for 20 years, you've been a good believer, you've been serving the church, and now you've befuddled them, they're totally confused. Why would you walk away from grace and go to the law? This is your answer. This is your answer. Because the grace of God has taught me. It has taught me. What does it teach you? Those who understand what the grace of God, it teaches me to walk away from lawlessness, to turn my back on sin, from unrighteousness, and to go to what? The antithesis of that is God's Torah. That's where I'm to go. And it's all because of the grace of God. That's why we do it. And who is the grace? Yeshua. So why do I return to the law? Because of Yeshua. Because of him. Because of what he did. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Mashiach depart from iniquity. You want to confess that you're saved by Yeshua? You want to call him your master? Depart from iniquity. Whoever sins commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So if I'm turning my back away from lawlessness, I'm turning to law. Does this make sense? This is consistent. Galatians 2:16, one of my other favorite passages in scripture. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Messiah Yeshua, even we have believed in Messiah Yeshua, that we might be justified by faith in Mashiach and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very simple concept. We are not, we as believers in this building right now, we know we're not justified by the works of the law. If that were the case, I don't need Yeshua. I don't need a savior. I don't need forgiveness of sins. So the Torah in and of itself and my actions, my deeds in the flesh trying to keep Torah, do not cut it. I need a savior. I need atonement. This is what I need. Now, I love Paul. Because he knows exactly where your carnal mind of flesh is going to go after he makes a statement like this, that you're going to say, oh, run from the law. Because this is clearly what he's saying. He's telling me to reject the law. Look at the very next statement. But if, while we seek to be justified by Mashiach, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Mashiach therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, I take the holy name of Yeshua and I say, I'm saved by grace. But then I continue in lawlessness. and I walk carrying his holy name, now I tell everyone, yeah, the Messiah that I serve, this Yeshua, he's a minister of lawlessness. That's the Antichrist. That's the Messiah that is getting served. Greatest form of blasphemy, right there. The greatest form of blasphemy. Now, continuing on in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, you look at this, I mean, on one level, I mean, this is where we need to be, vertical. And again, how many times have I talked about this? We're walking around in a daze of this horizontal faith, looking at the world, the things of the world, what the world values, and we're trying to grab onto it. We're trying to grab onto it. We're trying to build our kingdom here. We're trying to excel in the eyes of other men because we want to be exalted in the sight of men. We start exalting the things that they exalt. Remember what Yeshua says, the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. They're abominable, right? So we need to be vertical in our faith. Remember the words of Yeshua that our reward is in heaven, that when we build up treasures, they're not to be here, they're to be in heaven. According to Luke 10, our names are to be written in heaven. What I'm going with is there's nothing here for us on this earth. We have nothing here. There is nothing here. And there is nothing here that is going to survive because it's going to be put through the fire, the holy fire. And only the righteous are going to come through that fire. Now, having said that, I want to draw your attention to this statement, specifically this. Our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. You know, one of the things that I mentioned right at the beginning of this series was how Paul intentionally, he employs a very powerful reality. He uses this literary technique in which he presents the Father and the Son right next to each other. And always in the context where you see that they are echad, they are inseparable. They're completely unified. Let's go back to Titus 1:1. We'll just look at this briefly. Paul, a bondservant of God. Now what's interesting is at times in other epistles, he calls himself a bondservant of Yeshua. Interchangeably. I mean, this is not an accident. And the apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach. And so here he literally takes the Father and the Son in this composition, and he shows that they are unified, that they are echad. Now, here's where I'm going with this. You need to understand, in this epistle, in Titus, he does this. He weaves this principle throughout this epistle. And it's not very long, as you know. So basically, Paul is showcasing a concept. He wants you to get your arms wrapped around it, right? Let me take you to verse 3, and we'll just look at this for a moment. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. There's no debate who the Savior is. It's Elohim. It's God. He has saved us. He is the Savior. Pay close attention. The very next statement says this. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. Verse 3. Paul specifically and intentionally, here we go again, he calls God Elohim his Savior. Now we come to the very next verse, his very next statement, and he calls Yeshua the Savior. Not a coincidence. He keeps showing the echadness, the oneness of these two. Let me take it a step further. We're going to go to chapter 3 for a moment in Titus. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through, oh look at this, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. He first calls the Father, Elohim, Savior. And then he moves and he specifically gives that title to Yeshua. What is Paul doing here? He's revealing to you the divine nature of the Son and who he really is and just how one he is, to where these titles, these predominant titles are of where you see of glory and honor that we see scattered throughout, they're transposably used between the Father and the Son. In fact, Isaiah 45, it says this, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And it's interesting, when you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, you will find the same Greek word there used as what Paul is using here, soteris. Same exact word. But here you go to the Tanakh, and there is no question who the Savior is. And yet, as Paul is weaving this concept, he's applying that concept to Yeshua. Let me take it a step further. I mean, we could, you know, spend 15 weeks on this. Let me take you to Luke. I just want to show you one more. "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him." Yeshua just cast out demons out of this man. So the man came back to him. He's begging him that he might be with him. "But Yeshua sent him away saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.'" So this is what Yeshua commands him to do. Go tell everyone what God's done for you. Listen to what happens. "And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Yeshua had done for him." We see this all over the place. It's like the structure of the faith, right? To where once your eyes are open to it, you're like, well, this is crazy. The intensity and the intentionalness, if you will, of the writers conveying this message. You cannot get away from the deity of Yeshua and his nature, his character. Having said that, there's something that I debated about covering in this series. And I went back and forth. I mean, even to the point I was wrestling with it this week, where I just didn't want to cover it simply because, number one, to do it justice, I would want 3 weeks. And I'm not going to do that with this particular thing because it doesn't affect theology one way or another with us. However, because of its importance and because of the fact that we are going through it, we are going to cover this. And it's a bit technical, but we're going to do this because of how important this specific verse really is. And so I want to take you back to Titus 2:13. And there, let me highlight this for you. "Our great God and Savior." So looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. You know, when you look at the construct of what I just expressed to you on how all throughout Scripture, and the Apostle Paul is phenomenal at this, showing the unity between the Father and the Son, and they're paralleled with each other, and they're doing this. This is looks pretty cut and dry. That here we go again. This is just Paul showing the chadness, the oneness of the Father and the Son. That is not exactly what Paul is saying here. When you go to the Greek, this statement of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, it isn't referring to the Father and the Son. It is explicitly referring to Yeshua alone. Now, that's pretty radical. I mean, you look at this in the English and you might say, well, Daniel, yeah, I guess I never thought it could be that Yeshua, our great God and Savior, Yeshua. I guess I could see it going both ways. Let me tell you this. When you get into the Greek on this, it doesn't go both ways. There's only one way. And this is radical. Because when you start talking about, well, Jesus isn't God, and there's no scriptures that say that he is God. We want to look at this. I want to introduce you to a guy by the name of Granville Sharp. I don't know if any of you heard, but he's a scholar from the 18th century. Granville Sharp, he recognized, I would call him more of a modern scholar. He recognized patterns in the Greek language that were consistent. Multiple patterns and multiple rules, as you would say, as he studied the Greek and was well-versed in Greek. One of those rules is today now called the Granville-Sharp construction. This is what modern scholars phrase it as. I want to share with you this rule. And don't worry if you get lost in this, because I'm going to give you an example. When the copulative chi, and I'll just take my time here, chi is simply, the English translation would be and. Okay, so if I said Bob and Larry, okay, that you could tell I listened to VeggieTales. Point being is the and is the chi. And so this is very, very common in Greek. So when the copulative, which means the connecting, chi, which it's a connector, it connects two nouns. Most of us know what nouns are. Of the same case, that's very important. If the article ha This is with the rough breathing, ha, and the article meaning the in the English language. Now, Greek is different than English in that it doesn't have an indefinite article. We do. Greek does not. It just has what they call now the article, or we would call the definite article. So this is the, okay? So stay with me here. So if the article ha or the or any of its cases, now this gets a little more complex. In Greek, there are 24 different cases of the article. And it makes sense because it pairs with the noun. It's modifying. It actually is very helpful. But if it, in any of its cases, precedes the first of the said nouns or participles and is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person that is expressed or described by the first noun or participle, and i.e. it denotes a farther description of the first name person. Now, some of you is like, I have no idea what that said. Perfect, because I'm going to give you an example. You're going to understand this. This is not as complex as it sounds here. It is a little more comprehensive than what was displayed here, and I might explain that in a moment, but here you go. So Romans 3:21, you'll notice on the top, I have the Greek, and on the bottom, I have the English. Now, here we get into, you got different variables of articles. So here you have two, namu, which is the law, kai, and then tone, prophetôn, the prophets. Okay, so here's, right, well, let me highlight it. I think I did. Okay, here we go. So I've highlighted the articles in this example. And all I'm doing is this specific verse, it would not represent the Granville-Sharp rule, but I'm sharing the principle of the Granville-Sharp rule here because it will make perfect sense. Now, into the Granville-Sharp rule, it says that when you have the article preceding the noun, this to, namu, then it wouldn't be repeated again. But if it is, then it could mean two separate things entirely. And you would say the law and the prophets. Well, now we know that because there's two articles, it repeats a second article in front of the second noun. There's a second article in front of the second noun. Because of that, that tells it could be referencing two different things. And it is. It's the law and the prophets. All right? Let me take this a step further. I'm going to take you to another example. And this is a Granville-Sharp example. Blessed be the God and Father. Now, you'll notice that nobody would question, well, God and Father is the same. This is referencing the same person. No question about it. Well, you'll notice that here's your definite article, ha, theos. There's your kai, your connector. But notice the missing. It doesn't carry the second article. Therefore, the term Father refers directly to God as one in the same. All right? So when you look at this rule at how this is in the Greek, it's very interesting. Now, when we go to Titus, isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly how it is. So you have here two megalou, theou, okay? And then you have the kai, soteros. And so our great or the God, you could say our great or the great God and Savior. Okay, you see that? But look at the point. You'll notice there's no article after it. The same as the example before. And see, this is what Granville Sharp recognized. It's not that he created a new Greek rule. It's simply he recognized that this is a reality in the Greek language. All right? And that when this happens, it's referring to one and the same person. Now, to help you appreciate this further, I want to quote to you a world-class scholar. I mean, world-class textual critic par excellence. And his name is Dr. Wallace. Dr. Wallace took up this issue of the Granville-Sharp rule. And he literally weighed out all the evidence, internal, external. And let me say this. I want to preface this. If you've ever followed Dr. Wallace's work, and he's a world-renowned scholar, scholars follow him. You know that Dr. Wallace, his nature is not to go to information to really confirm his theology. He's just after the evidence. He doesn't care where it leads him. He has made statements today that frankly have made a lot of Christians squirm in their chairs because he just simply goes that this is the evidence, this is what it says. It doesn't allow what his preconceived notions to affect that. That's critically important. Well, he took up this this challenge of looking at the Granville Sharp rule, and he gathered all the scholars before him that have come out for it and against it, and he deals with literally every article, and I want to show you what he says, and it's only a fragment of his work on this. It would literally take months for me to cover it. He was very comprehensive, but I want to show you what he says, and I want to put some perspective on this, and he's going to quote a scholar, Kuhne. And so he says, he summarizes his findings by stating that Sharp claimed that his rule applied uniformly to such passages, and listen to this, and I indeed could not find a single exception. Kuhne is not alone in his view of these texts. None of Sharp's adversaries was able to produce a single exception to his rule within the passages of the New Testament. I want you to understand how dramatic of a statement that is, because in every language you can go, whether you're going to Hebrew, whether you're going to Greek, and in the English language, we have exceptions to rules. Rules govern it. They help us navigate the languages, right? They help us understand the languages and how they operate, the syntax, all that good stuff. But there's always exceptions, there seems like. For the most part, there are exceptions. When I was in grade school, never was a good speller, so mnemonic devices were very, very helpful. I'm still not a good speller today. My daughters are better spellers than I am. But I learned I before E, except after C. What a beautiful thing. And I clung on to that with my life, okay? Problem is when you go to spell weight and height and freight, there are exceptions to the rule, okay? It's very helpful, right? I'll get it right a lot of the times. But there are exceptions, and so that's my point. There are no exceptions to this rule. So you want to feel the weight of this. Let me continue. Now he's gonna quote another scholar, Middleton. In his Doctrine of the Greek Article, Middleton devotes the first 120 pages showing the usage of the article in classical Greek as an illustration of its use within the New Testament, continuing on. In the New Testament portion of his work, he spends several pages on Sharp's controversial passages and affirms the rule in Titus 2:13, which we're in, 2 Peter 1:1, Ephesians 5:5. Continuing on. In the first part of his work, however, he has dedicated 15 pages of proof in order to demonstrate the validity of the rule in classical Greek. We're not talking about the New Testament. Now we've opened it up to secular history in Greek. To illustrate his point, he cites texts from such authors as Plutarch, Demosthenes, Plato, Aeschylus, Herodotus, and Aristophanes. You want to talk about weight of evidence? This is not just looking at the Greek and the New Testament. This is now spanned to the Greek as a whole in classical Greek literature and still looking for that rule to hold up. Takes it a step further. Listen to what Dr. Wallace says next. The Greek patristic writers, what does he mean by Greek patristic writing? He's talking about the early church fathers. You know, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, those guys. Okay? Not only implicitly knew of the requirements of Sharp's canon, but understood them better than Sharp did himself. In other words, you know, this is what I was saying. Sharp didn't create this rule out of thin air. This is something you can go to the early church fathers. They understood the construct of what we now call the Granville-Sharp rule. Let me introduce you to someone that was alive in Granville Sharp's day who studied his work. His name is Christopher Wordsworth. He was a scholar, a bishop of Anglican Church. This is his commentary. I fully believe that there is no one exception to your first rule, meaning the Granville Sharp rule, in the whole New Testament, and the assertion might be extended infinitely further. Now, Dr. Wallace continues, after an exhaustive investigation from Greek Christian literature covering a span of over 1,000 years, Wordsworth was able to make the astounding comment, and here it is, I have observed more than 1,000 instances of the form, and you know, when you read these scholars, you got to be able to navigate Hebrew and Greek, ha Christos kai theos, meaning the anointed, or the Hebrew version would be Mashiach, the Mashiach and Elohim, okay, and God. So it'd be the Christ and God, okay? Some hundreds of instances of the ha megas theos kai soter, meaning ha megas is the great God and Savior, soteria's savior, and not fewer than several thousands of the form of Hatheos Kai Soter, so the God and Savior. While in no single case have I seen where the sense could be determined any of them used, but only in one person. A second confirmation related to Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1 can be found in juxtaposition of Theos and Soter, again, God and Savior. And the milieu, I love that word, it's good to be married to a French Canadian. The milieu of the first Christian century, several scholars have pointed out the fact that Theos, God, and Soter were often predicated of one person in the ancient world. And here's his conclusion right here. In sum, Sharpe's rule outside of the New Testament has been very strongly confirmed both in classical authors and in the Koine, meaning Koine Greek, the biblical Greek. And although a few possible exceptions to his rule were found in the literature, the phrase Hatheos Kai Soter admitted of no exceptions either in Christian or secular writings. Indeed, the researches of Wendland, Moulton, Muhlman, Kuhlman, et al., meaning others, are so compelling that the exegetes nowadays are more apt to deny Paul in Peter than they are Christ. That is to say, precisely because of the high Christology of Titus, meaning Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, the authenticity of these letters is usually denied. Do you understand what he just said? He just said that the evidence textually, syntactically, when you look at Titus 2:13 or 2 Peter 1:1, it is not going to be argued upon what is written in the Greek and the rules governing Greek. It can't be. Everybody's tried. It doesn't work. The only thing you're left with is one of two things. Either you deny Paul and Peter are legitimate apostles, or you say their works are fraudulent. They're imposters. Now that we can have another discussion. If you believe the book of Titus is a fraudulent document, well, that's the hill you're going to have to die on. But you cannot argue this textually. It cannot happen. All right? So going back and looking at this, when we read this, when we read it in the Greek, of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, that is a direct reference to Yeshua alone. This is that he is God and Savior. I mean, you want to talk about hitting the bullseye on this thing and making people, Unitarians, squirm out of their seats. They don't like this. They don't know what to do with it because their theology is dictating it. In fact, there's other commentators I can show you where people are getting frustrated that you have scholars coming on the scene arguing this, but it's completely from a theological standpoint because they can't argue it the way it was written, the way it's been recorded. Let me take this a step further. The appearing, notice the glorious appearing, that word is epiphania. That word, look it up yourself, don't believe me, it is used explicitly and exclusively of the coming of Yeshua. In context of him and him alone. Now that's powerful. When you start unpacking this in the Greek, that gets really powerful. We are confronted with the reality, is Yeshua God? Well, you look at the text at this, he's explicitly, Paul himself calls him God. You're like, well, that's crazy. Well, no, it's not. Because he's God, he's called God. When people ask you, well, where is Jesus called God? He's not called God anywhere. Yes, he is. Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pure and simple. Let me take it a step further. John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Calls him God. I mean, are you reading what I'm reading? Go to the Greek. It says the same thing. He just called him his Lord. Oh, and by the way, in the Greek, kurios, that word is the very word used for the tetragrammaton in the Septuagint. That's how they translate the tetragrammaton. Theos is more the general term, which would fit Elohim. But here he just called him my Lord and my God. Direct reference. Let me take it one step further. I'm going to go to the Tanakh. And I'm going to show you where he's explicitly called literally God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. This is a messianic prophecy of Yeshua. A melech, a king, shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Yehuda will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Think about this. It just said this is his name. The Mashiach that was to come. This Jewish Messiah that was to come. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah Zakenu. And so, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think it's all safe to say we can legitimately translate Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh into God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is God. So if you read it in that manner, you look at this and he says, his name will be called God, our righteousness. That is his name. I mean, you can wrestle with the theology all you want, but this is his name. Why is he called Emmanuel? God with us. You see what I'm saying? And so you want to talk about the fact that the divinity of Yeshua is under attack like never before. And these are things that we need to be equipped with, which ultimately, that's why I didn't want to skip over this, despite the technical stuff and it's boring. You need to know this stuff. This is real. What Paul called him was exactly what the prophet Jeremiah acknowledged him as. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And one of two things happen. If you're to say there's two gods, well, you got a problem because that's blasphemy. The Mashiach, this Jewish Mashiach that was to come, he is one. Why does Yeshua say, no one comes unto the Father but by me? Yet in the same breath, earlier on, he says, no one can come unto me unless my Father who sent me draws him. Literally a perfect circle. You cannot have one without the other. That is an impossibility. Now, with that said, we're going to close. I want to bring up a special testimony today. I'm very excited about this. But the Olsons are very precious to us. You guys can come up. And they have a very powerful testimony to share with you. And actually understand why I'm wearing this snazzy little bow tie today. So I'm going to give them the floor. Does he have a mic? He does. Fantastic.
Shabbat shalom again, everyone. As Daniel said, I'm Bill Olson, and this is my wife, Chris. And we've been attending Corner Fringe for just over 4 years. We're here today to share with you that God is still in the miracle business. The story begins on January 19th, 2017. Three 15-year-old students from Rogers High School, while crossing the street to get on a stop school bus, were struck by an oncoming pickup truck that did not stop for the flashing red lights or the bus's extended stop arm. The truck was estimated doing between 30 and 40 miles an hour. One of those students was our grandson, Beckett Olson. Beckett and the other two students, Ian Arena and Greta Jensen, were transported by ambulance to Mercy Hospital in Coon Rapids, where they were evaluated and stabilized before being taken to Hennepin County Medical Center's Level 1 Pediatric Trauma Intensive Care Unit. All three sustained extensive injuries, with Beckett having the most severe. The total extent of Beckett's injuries were unclear to us at first. As he was further examined, we were informed that he had a traumatic brain injury, two broken bones in his right leg below the knee, a chipped patella or his kneecap, and torn ACL and MCL in his left knee, a small laceration in his kidney, a bruised lung, internal bleeding, and many cuts and bruises all over his body. Beckett had surgery for internal bleeding. He had a shunt placed in his brain to release pressure, and a titanium rod was placed in his leg to repair his broken leg. Now, all the time that this was going on, Beckett was still unconscious and not responding.
During the first days when Beckett had not woken up, I experienced the power of prayer like I never had previously. Beckett's injuries were never deemed life-threatening, and we didn't really struggle with the thoughts of him dying. However, I battled fear that he would never wake up. those thoughts tried to overtake me many times. The circumstances did not allow me the luxury of digging in his word for comfort. Even though I could not step away from the situation to pray and to study, I experienced this amazing comfort and an amazing peace. I felt carried. That was prayer, sustaining us when we couldn't. I've never tangibly felt prayer before. It changed me. It made me appreciate our church community, praying family and friends. But it also revealed to me how much good we can do for others by praying for them. Never again will I casually pray for another's needs. I will forever remember what it felt like to be carried by prayer and the faithful God we serve, who manifested his love, his promises, and his trustworthiness when I needed it most.
This was much easier to read when you're sitting at home. On the third day, Beckett responded to commands. To wiggle his toes, to open his eyes, to squeeze a hand, and even give a thumbs up. That was a great day. Ian and Greta, the other two, were released from the hospital in just over a week and were continuing their recovery at home. Within 2 weeks of the accident, Beckett was recovering well enough to be transferred to Gillette Children's Hospital in St. Paul for his continuing rehabilitation therapy. This was sooner than the doctors expected. At Gillette, Beckett continued to improve daily while doing physical therapy, occupational therapy, speech therapy, music therapy, and seeing a psychologist. Most days, his schedule was from about 8:30 in the morning until 4:30 in the afternoon with a couple of breaks along the way.
The longer we stayed at the hospitals, the more obvious it became that we were witnessing a miracle in Beckett's recovery. Confirmation of that fact started late one night in ICU. Beckett had responded to the commands, like Bill mentioned, about 2 days earlier. His night nurse said to me, "I have never seen this before." I asked her what she was referring to, and she informed me patients normally have gaps from the time they first respond until they respond again. Sometimes it's days, but she said she's seen it take up to 2 weeks. Beckett was still on a coma-inducing drug at that time, so he wouldn't pull out his breathing tubes and his shunt and things. But every time they backed him off the drug to check for a response, he responded. She had never seen that before. I told her it was God responding to all the prayers. The second confirmation came from our very own Judy Anderson. I was telling her how Beckett was responding to eating because she specifically asked me about that. And as I described his progress, she sat there with this look of disbelief, shaking her head. I think her mouth was even gaping open. She then informed me that patients with TBIs, traumatic brain injuries, experience the brain forgetting how to swallow. It normally takes time to re-engage the brain from the first sips of water to being put on a full diet was 3 to 4 days in Beckett's case. My daughter-in-law was just talking yesterday with a school official from their district who had a son who suffered a traumatic brain injury a number of years ago. And he told her that in their case, their son did not eat for 2 months. So I was beginning to understand Judy's shocked expression. The next confirmation came from the staff at Gillette. He was transferred there in approximately 2 weeks after the accident, and the staff member asked, what date was he hurt? And when she was told the 19th, she said, the 19th of January? Like she couldn't believe he was as good as he was in just 2 weeks' time. The fourth confirmation came when he was discharged to go home, and every one of his therapists, without exception, said he not only met every goal they set for him, but surpassed anything they could have imagined. By the way, his stay was only half the time they projected upon admission. We had no benchmark of what it looks like to recover from a traumatic brain injury. But over and over again, the professionals kept confirming to us that Beckett was recovering the way he was because of God, because of prayer. He is a miracle.
Even though he's home, he's still recovering, and he does have therapy 2 to 3 times a week. He's going to school part-time, so he's still working through some of that. So we ask that you please continue to pray for Beckett and his family. And while we know God's not done with Beckett yet, and we do know that as we see God's healing miracle continue, and we just again are so thankful for all the prayer support that we've gotten. It's a miracle. We've seen it. If you don't believe in it, come and talk to me. The only other thing that I would like to say too, and it's not part of what we talked about, but the driver of the vehicle was a 22-year-old male. This has changed his life too. So we ask you pray for him also. Thanks.